All right. So, for those of you who weren't here last week, what did we talk about? We're continuing our covenant theology series. Covenant of works. Thank you. Good. And so, in our covenant theology series, we said there's three overarching covenants. Covenant of works is one of them. What was the first one we talked about? Covenant of redemption. That's right. And the next one we're going to talk about is the covenant of grace. Now, who remembers that first one, the covenant of redemption? What's that about? Daniel.
The covenant between the Father and the Son, or some would say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in eternity concerning the redemption of God's people.
Yeah, the plan among the Trinity of how God's people would be redeemed. Saved. And what's the Latin term for the covenant redemption? Anyone remember? Pactum salutis, that's right. See, your Spanish and Latin are very similar, so it's got to help you out here, right? You got to be our Latin experts. Pactum salutis, that's right. And what's the word for covenant in Spanish? That doesn't sound at all like pactum, huh? What about the covenant of works? What do we say the covenant of works is?
Creation.
Okay, good. So we said there were another names for the covenant of works. We said it's sometimes called the covenant of creation. We also said there's another name for it too. What was the other name?
Covenant of life.
Good. And the basic idea, what's this covenant about?
If you work, you live.
If you work, you live. If you don't, you die. When he uses work there, he's not talking about job or profession or career, though surely that's part of righteousness. But yeah, that how is one right before the Lord? How is one going to see the reward of eternal life? It would be through obedience to God's law. And so the opposite, of course, is disobedience, which would merit or earn death and damnation, condemnation. And so we'll be talking in a moment about the covenant of grace and see how that's very different than the covenant of works. The covenant of works is essentially do this and live, and the covenant of grace acknowledges that we fell in the covenant of works, that we didn't keep it. So we needed a different way of being right with God, a different way of being saved, a different way of living beyond simply one that we could earn. We can't. We failed. So, but before we get into the covenant of grace, we didn't quite get through everything last time on the covenant of works. We got a lot of good, healthy dialogue, but we didn't quite wrap it all up. And one of the things we didn't actually do is really look at Genesis 2. And so I'd like to start there looking at Genesis 2. I'm guessing this is like on page 2 in the Pew Bibles, probably in everyone's Bible. What's that?
23.
Easy to flip past it. Okay, so Genesis chapter 2. Let's begin in verse 1. Why don't we read? We're going to read. Let's read through verse 17. I've got myself all wrong here. Sorry. We're going to read through verse 17. Who can read that nice and loud for me? 1 through 17. Daniel.
Thus the heavens and the earth were completed with all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all of his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all of his work which God had created and made. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also, in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon, and it flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good, the bdellium, the onyx stone, is there. The name of the second river is Pihon, it flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris, it flows into Assyria, and the fourth river is Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat thereof, or you eat from it, you shall surely die."
Good. So, and then I'm going to skip over the next few verses, which are about the creation of woman. Not that that's not important. And then I want us to look at chapter 3, verse 1 through 13. Who wants to read that big, long section nice and loud like Daniel did? Neil, smile. That means you get to do it.
Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden'?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?' And the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'"
Okay, good. So it's going to go on there and speak of all the curse. But there's also, we'll talk about when we get to the covenant of grace, there's also in there this promise of redemption and salvation. And so, you know, we talked a lot last week, but we didn't actually get a chance to read this material. And so I want to make sure, you know, it's easy for us in a class like this to just spend so much in the classroom and the whiteboard, but we need to make sure we keep going to the scriptures and see where this is coming from. And so, you know, right at the beginning there, we see the creation and then this garden. And what do we find in the garden? Look at verse 9. The tree of life, that's right. And then another tree. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And of course, then you go down towards 16 and 17. Here's where we especially get the sense of the covenant of works in what's being commanded there and the reward or punishment that's held out there. And so, of course, in 16, there's this freedom to eat of all the trees. But in verse 17, there's specifically with the knowledge of good and evil tree, that one you cannot eat. If you eat it, you shall die. That's right. And what's implied there is if you don't eat of it, you shall live. That's right. And what is interesting, we talked about it last time, but just to kind of, again, point it out, there's nothing inherently moral or immoral with eating of a fruit of a tree, is there? I mean, like a tree is a tree. I mean, maybe some trees aren't good for you. If it's got arsenic in it, you don't want to eat it. If it's avocados, you know, you maybe have to have a little moderation. They are high in calories. there's a bit of an arbitrariness to don't eat of this tree, especially when it doesn't seem that the fruit itself was, say, poisonous or anything like that. And so what did we say last time that this gets us to recognize? Sacrament. Okay, we didn't talk about that, though. That is, there's a lot we could go down that path. I mean, a lot of good thinking we could go down there, especially with regard to the tree of life.
I wasn't here last week.
Okay.
In my scripture reading, what predominantly came to my heart as I'm reading this is being obedient.
Okay, good.
That God said, "You shall not eat of it," and so it's not what you see with your eye; it's the obedience and love that you have for God.
Good. And I think that's at the heart of what I'm getting at. That this is a test. This is a test. God could have made it anything, but He chose this test to see if Adam would obey Him. And, of course, he didn't. And we in Adam have failed that test. And instead of being confirmed in His righteousness, He instead fell from that estate of righteousness. And it's interesting, the language there of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That word know, or knowledge, or know in Hebrew, is often used in a very sort of intimate knowledge. Two examples of a different sort. One, this is the language you sometimes see, like Adam knew Eve, as husband and wife do. That's a real intimate knowledge. Or there's another one in Amos. God's talking to Israel. He says, "Of you of all the nations have I known." Now, obviously, God knows about the other nations because He just mentioned that He knows about them by talking about them. But there's a way in which God knew Israel, His chosen ones, in a way that He didn't know the other nations. And in this action of whether they eat or don't eat of this tree, there's a sense in which now they know something, particularly about evil, in a way that they didn't before. And that's why we often think of that loss of the state of innocence, right? There's this loss in that regard. To know evil like this is not a good thing. Some commentators I read suggest, well, if they had obeyed, they would have known good in a way that maybe they hadn't known it before, in that joy of obeying God's command and knowing the fruit of it. Now, we also talked a little bit about the tree of life last week. We got in a little bit of debate among in-house reformers. You know, did they have access to the tree of life? Well, did they eat of the tree of life beforehand or not? That was one of the debate. Often in Reformed theology, you hear the idea of a probation period, and that the sense may be that he had this test, and if he passed, then he ultimately would eat of that tree of life and be confirmed in his righteousness and have some better state than he was before, one in which he would no longer be able to even have the ability to sin or fall. That's certainly the position I hold in that regard. Others have thought maybe he actually did eat of the tree of life ahead of time, and now he's being kept from it. Certainly we talked about some of the pros and cons of that last time. But we see there, in chapter 3, we didn't read it yet, chapter 3, verse 22, it says, "Then the Lord God," this is after the fall, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." And so they're being kept now from that tree of life. And that's where you mentioned the sacramental idea, Daniel. And certainly a number of Reformed guys have written on this. Calvin wrote a good bit on this idea of that tree of life, that partaking of it. Calvin's thought was that the tree itself wasn't somehow magical, able to grant in its physical components life itself. He saw it more as like a sacrament, like by eating of it, kind of like how we eat of the Lord's Supper, right? I mean, there's nothing in and of itself of the elements that themselves are anything, you know, it's not like I eat the bread and wine and somehow that is like physically Christ and coming in me, but there's a sort of spiritual presence that comes with it and conveys what's signified. Jim? Yeah, exactly. Along those sorts of lines. Yeah, absolutely. That God had so ordained this tree to be a means of conveying that reward. And maybe, I guess, the means of grace, I might put a little asterisk, being that before the fall, I wouldn't call it grace, because grace in the sense of is something given to sinners who have earned hell, and they now receive a benefit they haven't earned. Putting in the covenant of works context, this would be maybe the means of the reward given for keeping the terms of the covenant, maybe to be nuanced in that regard. But akin to the means of grace idea, for sure. That all being said, I think one thing I pointed out last time, and I point out again right now, we have to admit a bit of speculation when we come to these matters. I wish we could be more dogmatic. There's some great ideas that I think could come out of the whole notion of a probation idea. One of the ideas I love and I think is very helpful, someone named Gerhardus Voss said, with regard to this way of thinking, that in God's mind, eschatology precedes soteriology. And those are big words. But what he meant is the end. Eschatology is about the study of the end. That the final goal, the final outcome of where we would ultimately be, that was a bigger, more priority, more primary concept for God. In other words, if you're trying to think of the mind of God and that's how He's planned things, that like the end is where He ultimately had in mind. And the idea of soteriology, of how we're saved to get there, is only secondary compared to the final outcome, that God would be our God and we would be His people dwelling in this place of blessing forever, that even precedes in God's mind the plan of redemption. So that all being said, there is a bit of speculation. Also, we have to be humble in acknowledging that we have what we have here. It's limited, but it is helpful to, you know, the Bible talks about the value of meditating on the Scriptures and thinking through things and in light of the rest of Scripture and seeing where we end up coming to the plan of redemption. I think there's something to be said for this because, maybe giving an example here. The Mormons, this is a weird idea, the Mormons, they somehow see what the serpent does here and somehow glorify it. They think like the serpent somehow, by making us eat of that tree, ends up in a result that we end up in a better place than we would have if we had never fallen in the first place. And I think that's wrong thinking. And I think even as some of the brothers who've tried to understand this idea of a probation are getting onto the right idea, that it's not like we end up in a better place now, that we had to fall first and be redeemed, but that ultimately that was the end either way. I saw a hand, Daniel. Voss. Mm-hmm. Voss, I think, is the normal pronunciation.
If God's primary purpose is to glorify Himself through the redemption of the people for His Son, He's more glorified in bringing a fallen people into union with Himself than unfallen creatures. And so I think that fall, our state of having been fallen and then redeemed, is the highest priority, that is specifically be a redeemed people that God desires to redeem.
And as soon as you make that comment, it's like, this is the danger of this discussion, is because essentially we're trying to, in our over-analytical sort of way, try to splice up the decree of God and the mind of God and say, like, He thought this first, then this. And I think we generally get ourselves in trouble when we go down there too far. So, but I think it's helpful, at least to begin to have a little of the dialogue, to say, like, there is something to be said that God is greatly glorified in the redemption and reclamation of a lost people, as well as there is something exciting to think about God's plan from before the foundations of the world to arrive us in a certain place too. And maybe instead of it being an either or, is to recognize it all, how it does all come together, and how those things are both true in that sense. Jim?
I just think about it like this. If we think about the fall as a good thing, it kind of puts something on its head.
Yeah,
That's my trouble with saying that it was greater that we fell and be redeemed than obeying God to begin with.
Yeah.
And I think that's where the Mormons miss the point.
And what really troubles me with the Mormon idea is they seem to kind of credit Satan. And that's a scary thought in my mind. Yeah. Daniel.
The Mormons aren't actually saying that it's a better thing because we can now become gods. Brigham Young said the Mormon God is the Christian Satan and the Christian God is the Mormon Satan. So he at least, they wouldn't say that nowadays, but he at least came right out and admitted that they worship Satan. But I kind of see this as a bit different because I'm starting with what did God want to display?
And I definitely distinguish in my mind, you're right, what you are suggesting is very different than what the Mormons are suggesting. And so, absolutely. Jerry?
Well, they're not free will.
Well, I think it's important for us to realize in the garden, as much as we're Calvinists, and as much as we affirm God was still in control in the garden, there was no way in which God was not in control, there is a sense in which they exercised free will in the garden in a way that we don't have the ability to do so. And so I want us to recognize that. They were not... TULIP. What's the first letter in TULIP?
Total depravity.
They were not totally depraved. They could have freely willed to obey God, or they could have freely willed to not obey God, and that's what they did. We don't have that choice today. In our fallen natures, before we're born again, in one way or another, we will do what pleases our sinful natures, which is not pleasing to God in the full sense of what's truly a good work. That doesn't mean, or we have to clarify because people are confused, it doesn't mean that people who are not born again don't do things that are outwardly in conformity to God's law. That happens. Right? And that's where people often get confused. She's told depravity, and they say, well, here's my unbelieving neighbor. They're the most upstanding citizen I've ever seen. Total depravity acknowledges that idea. What we're acknowledging is that what makes something ultimately good is not just an outward conformity to God's law, but also includes things, for example, that you're doing it in order to glorify and serve the one true God, which of course your unbelieving neighbor would not acknowledge that. Done with the right motive, out of faith. So, anyways. Good. Another thing I want us to notice here about the covenant, what we just read, is the nature of the garden as well. When they sin, they get kicked out of the garden. Besides the fact that the tree of life is there, what else happens in the garden?
It's a place of peace. It's already cultivated.
Okay, good. Judy?
Fellowship with God.
Yeah, who walks in the garden? God does. And so a lot of Bible students have noticed that the garden is a sort of temple. Where you think of what's temple in the Bible. The temple is where the presence of God particularly dwells in some wonderful, special way. And there's no surprise when you see the furniture or the decorations of the tabernacle and the temple. There is components that are Eden-esque, that draw back to elements of Eden. And so this is a sort of temple. And Adam really is a sort of priest serving in that temple. And that's maybe what makes this, the fall so horrible too, is that when heresy is spoken, you got to speak against it. You know, if you're Adam, what happens when that serpent says God's word isn't true? That's heresy spoken in the temple. He should have exercised dominion right then and there. Cut that serpent's head off. But he didn't. Okay. So then the curse comes. And we didn't read it. That's in verses 14 through 19. We will look at more of it in a moment with the covenant of grace. But the curse comes, and this curse comes. But there's also this hope in Genesis 3:15, which we'll get to. But now they're living out their fall. They're living out the consequences of breaking the covenant of works. And so, what I wanted to do here before we get into the covenant of grace is just to step back and say, why is it important for us to understand the covenant of works concept? Why is this important for the rest of history? Any thoughts?
Because that brings us to Jesus.
That brings us to Jesus. Good. And in what way?
Because we don't have the works that require the Old Testament.
That's right.
We have to just have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay, good. And I'm going to get a little more nuanced in that regard, because I think there's a few ways that that's very true. And let's flip over to Romans 5, 18 and 19. Romans 5, 18 and 19. Who's got that? Kim, do you have that?
Yeah.
Nice and loud.
Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made righteous, so also by one man's obedience, many were made righteous.
How are Christians made righteous? Through one man's what?
Obedience.
Think covenant works. How could we live under the covenant works?
Obedience.
But did we?
No.
It says right there, the one man's offense, judgment came, condemnation came. We all fell in that one man's disobedience. But in the obedience of another man, who's that?
Jesus.
We are accounted righteous. And so, the idea here is that even though we'll go on to talk about the covenant of grace, it's grace in our perspective, but we still want to recognize heaven has to be earned. Heaven has to be earned. We don't earn it, but Christ earns it. And if we get rid of the idea of a covenant of works, then we get rid of the idea of the one who worked for us. He kept what needed to be kept so that God could look upon us and say, now, they are righteous, not by them own doing, but by that being imputed to us in Christ. See, we're going to have either have Adam as our head or Christ as our head. In Adam, God looks at everybody who's in Adam and says, you are condemned. But whoever's in Christ is their head. He looks at them and says, you are justified. That make sense? By a foreign righteousness or an alien righteousness. That's right. That's the doctrine of justification, which we hold so dearly. Hold so dear or dearly.
That's why I love when it says the Lord Jesus Christ came to live the law for us.
That's right. That's right. He lived the law for us. That's right. That's right. Amen. Let's look at a similar idea in 1 Corinthians 15. First Corinthians 15, 21 and 22. Go for it, Jeff.
For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive.
Here again you have the first Adam, second Adam idea. Again, in my mind, this is why the covenant of works notion is so important, because the Bible spends a lot of time to explain how it's connected to Christ and what He does in accomplishing our salvation. And so a hearty understanding of the covenant of works helps us have a hearty understanding of what Christ actually accomplishes for us. In Adam we die, but in Christ we live. That makes sense? Good. Let me see here. Anything else to... So, just again to summarize it, This helps us to realize heaven needs to be earned. It also helps us to understand the concept of justification better. As Jim used that word, the righteousness we have in our justification is not a personal righteousness, it's an alien righteousness or a foreign righteousness. In other words, it's someone else's righteousness accounted to me, to my account. Like a robe of righteousness, and they don't see what's actually on the inside, they see Jesus' righteousness instead of my own filthy shortcomings. And I think another way to think about this then is that the covenant of works is really the bad news. So that we lead us to the good news of the gospel. Right? Gospel means good news. And whenever I start telling people about the gospel, I start with some bad news. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That the wages of sin is death. That leads us into the good news. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so in some sense, the covenant of works is that bad news notion that leads us then to be able to talk about the good news of how we have a different way of being right with the Lord and enjoying all these blessed benefits of this relationship. Questions on the covenant of works before we move into the covenant of grace? So, you didn't have a lot of questions for me, and I got 6 minutes, which is not enough time to really get into the covenant of grace. But what I'm going to do is, Jim, you have a... You'd help me if you had a question. No, it's okay. What I'm going to begin to do then is set us up for next week in terms of the covenant of grace. So, let's start with the name. Covenant of works, covenant of grace. What's the difference? One word, right? Works. Grace. It's key. It's the radical distinction between the two. A work is something you do that has something that you accomplish or earn. A grace is something that's a gift that you are given, not something that you've earned. And some have even referred to grace as one step further. The most general idea of grace is getting something you haven't earned. But it was Meredith Klein, I think, he defined it this way. He said, actually, grace in the biblical sense is even more than that. It's receiving demerited favor. In other words, it's not just receiving unmerited favor, it's receiving demerited favor. What's the difference?
Well, unmerited is neutral. The rock hasn't merited anything, but it also hasn't sinned.
That's right.
We've actually earned or merited God's wrath.
That's right. So, it'd be one thing if it was just giving us something and we were in some neutral standing with God, but the fact that we deserve condemnation and wrath to get the grace now is like He's giving it... It's kind of like it'd be one thing if I gave like a good citizen's award to somebody who just hadn't really done anything good, but they hadn't done anything bad. But when I give the good citizen's award to the axe murderer, you know what I mean? like I'd be the last person I should give the good citizen's award to. But even to give it to someone who had just done nothing good or bad, that wouldn't really make sense to give it to them either, because they hadn't earned the good citizen's award. So for that's us, right? God's giving the award, the reward, not to just the neutral people, but the people who are like the axe murderers, you know, the people who've done all this to warrant the exact opposite. And that's grace in the biblical sense, in terms of what we have in the covenant of grace. And I guess that's what I'm referring to. We refer to that as saving grace. It's different than we'll talk about later, something called common grace, which is a grace that God gives to all humanity right now. But saving grace is going to result in eternal life. Blessed fellowship with our Lord. Forgiveness of sins, adoption as His people, brought into His household. There's all these benefits that we receive in the covenant of grace. And so, again, if I said earlier, the covenant of works was this do this and live idea. The covenant of grace is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Or maybe to put it another way, instead of do this and live, it's Christ has done this. Therefore, trust in that and live. And so we get this idea in the scriptures of works versus grace. One is something that you earn, another is something that you don't. And maybe just to kind of bring this out for us, is Romans... Actually, let's go to Galatians 2. Let's go to Galatians 2 right now. Galatians 2:16. See, we don't really have time to go into everything in detail, so right now I'm just kind of getting our mind around the notion of works versus grace. Galatians 2:16. Who's got that? Jillian.
Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified.
Now, someone who knows the context of Galatians or can cheat and look a few verses ahead, what's especially in his mind when he talks about the works of the law?
Circumcision.
Circumcision, okay. So in the Old Covenant, there were various commands given. One of the things was circumcise your children to bring them into the covenant. On the eighth day, circumcise all the males. And if you thought that that act, that work, is what could justify you in God's sight, you missed the point. See, and I think this is really helpful to notice, because sometimes people get this mistake when they realize that the covenant of grace does have the requirement of faith. In order to receive what's held out in the covenant of grace, there is a requirement on our part, it's to believe. But the Bible is trying to show that faith is not a work. I've used this example before, but if Diego gives me a present, and I don't know if I've used it with Diego or not, but if I, you know, he gives me a present, I unwrap it, and I open it up, and I see this wonderful gift. Because I unwrapped it, I don't say I earned that present, right? That's just me as an instrument to receive what he worked hard to be able to provide as a gift for me. And it's still a gift just because I opened the present. Faith is that passive instrument to receive what is a gift and not something that we earn. Yes?
Your ability to unwrap that gift is a gift.
Well, that's the other amazing part of it. When you bring in the whole notion of being born again, even our ability to come in faith, the only way we can come in faith is the Spirit having intervened in our life and graciously made us able, and so that not only we could, but would, trust in Christ. And so that's really what's so amazing about the gospel in both of those aspects. Faith is not something that we can point to and say, look at what I did to save myself. And so we've set this up now as we head into next week. We're going to look into the details of the covenant of grace. We're going to go back to Genesis chapter 3 and see how it was initially formed there. But I think it's helpful going into next week to think in those different terms between works and grace. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, thank you for grace. Thank you that we have a way to be right with you, have a way to have life and life abundantly. As a gift, as something that we can only receive as you have given it. Lord, we thank you for sending Christ. We thank you for the love that's shown us. And we pray, Lord, even that you'd strengthen our faith today as we think about these things. And that we would have a better appreciation, too, that Jesus is righteous. And he has, in his active and his passive obedience, has obeyed your law and even taken on our punishment due to us, in our place. And so we thank you and ask, Lord, that you bless this break before we head into our worship service. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.